And I'd like to read with you again, please, in 1 Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 1. Spoke at a conference a while ago, and I took the first chapter. And at the end of the meeting, a brother said to me, "Don't be afraid to speak on a second chapter," he said. "Everybody always speaks on first chapters, and you should feel free to speak on a second." So I'm glad that our brother has also spoken on the first chapter, and that makes me feel at liberty to do the same. So I want us to speak again, please, and to read together. And we'll read again from the beginning of the chapter, and we'll continue from where we finished. And we'll read from First Peter, and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And to whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now we thought this afternoon of the Apostle Peter and how he wrote to those that suffered, and how he wrote to those who were suffering because they were Christians, as well as because they were Israelites, they were Jews, and they were suffering on both counts. They were suffering persecution in the nations and from their own people. And the Apostle writes to them, and he speaks to them in their suffering. And he had much to say about suffering, not because he himself knew what it was so much to endure suffering, as because he knew what it was to have seen. He says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he's going to speak much in this epistle about suffering and the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And how it is the suffering of the Lord Jesus, it was for us. And it was for sin. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He suffered for us, says Peter. He bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. And the apostle is going to speak to the saints in all their suffering. But he's not going to begin by speaking about suffering and their suffering, or even the suffering of the Lord Jesus. He begins this lovely passage after that beautiful greeting. He begins by speaking about the blessing of God, the blessedness of our God. And he lifts up his heart and his voice in praise, and he blesses God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope. He's not going to speak about their suffering. He wants to speak to them about their hope. And he invites them and us through the Spirit of God, recording these things in the Word of God. He invites them and us to join with him in lifting up our hearts to bless our God who has given us a living hope. And we thought this afternoon of the hope that we have that is set before us, of the inheritance, the portion that is set before us, that is reserved in heaven for us, and it's not defilable, and it's not corruptible, and it's not fadeable. And we're not in heaven. It is in heaven reserved for us, but we are here, and we are kept. We are kept by the power of God, through faith, to salvation that's ready to be revealed. And you rejoice in salvation, and we ought to. No matter whatever trouble else we come into in this world, we rejoice in salvation. You know, it's good to be thankful, and it's good to be grateful people. It's good to be a thankful people for all the blessings that God has given. We thought of that too. Even for the meal that's set before you. Even for the health and strength you have to be able to be here. It's good to be thankful, but here is one thing that every one of us can say an amen to. Every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus as Savior can add an amen to. The blessing of eternal life. The blessing of salvation. And he speaks about the blessing of the inheritance that's reserved for you. But then he goes on and he speaks about that inheritance that you haven't come into yet. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept through faith to salvation. Salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. It hasn't been yet revealed to us. We haven't yet received it, you see. There is that which we have now received. The salvation, the forgiveness of sins is mine now. My sins are forgiven. That the Lord Jesus is my Savior is so now. That he is my Lord and my Redeemer is so now. That God is my Father is so now. That I am the possessor of eternal life is so now. But there are blessings which are not mine yet. They will surely come. I will surely receive them because they're reserved for me and for you. And I'm going to be kept for them. And there's a salvation, says Peter. You rejoice in it. But then he speaks about the salvation. He says it's going to come to us at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. And we're going to be with him. And we're going to see him. I gather that's the topic of our brother for tomorrow's meeting. But, you know, there is that wonderful prospect that the Lord Jesus is going to come again. And when Paul in Thessalonians speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus, he speaks about the coming and he uses a word there that has the sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus or the nearness of the Lord Jesus. And he speaks in that epistle about the emphasis being that we're going to be with him. All the emphasis in Thessalonians 4 is that we're going to be with him, those who sleep in Jesus. And those of us who are living and remaining, we're going to be with him. It's going to be his nearness. But the word here has the sense of his revelation. You see, the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed in this world. Not immediately, following his coming for his own. He's going to come and he's going to take his own to be with himself. And we're going to be with him. But the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed in this world. But you know, he's going to be revealed to us before he's revealed to the world. We're going to see him. We're going to see him and look upon him. We're going to look upon him and be with him. We're going to be like him. There is that prospect that is set before us. And the apostle speaks of a salvation that's ready to be revealed. It's ready to be uncovered for us at the revealing, at the revelation, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice. You rejoice in salvation. You ought to rejoice in salvation. We ought to be glad of salvation. We ought to rejoice in it and be thankful for it. But he speaks about now, not the salvation, but about the Saviour. And he says about the Saviour, you rejoice in him too. You greatly rejoice and you love him, whom having not seen you love. It's good to be in the joy of salvation. It's good to rejoice in salvation and give thanks to God for it. But it's good to rejoice in the Saviour. God has brought us to know him. He is the Father's beloved Son. We thought of him, didn't we? His dear Son is the Son of his love. God has opened heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. When he went down into the waters of baptism, when other men would go down that they might confess and repent of their sins, and he would go down to fulfill all righteousness. He went down into the waters of baptism, and as he comes out, the Father opened heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. And upon the Mount of Transfiguration, as the Saviour's face would begin to be set now to Jerusalem, as he begins to speak about his suffering, he must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must rise again. And he goes up to that mount, and there appear Moses and Elijah with him. Now Peter and James and John, they have seen the Lord Jesus. They have walked with him. And they have rejoiced in him. And Peter has confessed, thou art the Christ. But they've never seen Moses before. They've never seen Elijah before. And now here are Moses and here are Elijah. Let's build three tabernacles. One for thee. We have thought about him. He's not to be compared with angels. He's not to be compared with a Moses and Elijah. And God opens heaven and he says, this is my beloved Son. Oh, here is my faithful servant. And here is my faithful servant and prophet. But this is my beloved Son. Hear him. God loves him, and God would have us love him too. Whom having not seen you love. You've never seen the Lord Jesus. You know, when the Apostle Peter was writing, he was writing to those who had not seen the Lord Jesus, but he had. You know, when John wrote his epistle, he said, that which we have seen, which our eyes have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life. Father John could say, I have touched him and my head has leant upon his breast. I have been close to him. But you haven't. But let me tell you about him, says John. And Peter says, you haven't seen him, but you love him. Have you ever thought about that? You know, if I were to say to you, do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you not say, I love him? Do you not love him who loved you first? We love him because he first loved us. Oh, he is altogether lovely, but there was not that in me that could reach out and respond to him. There's nothing in me that is lovable towards the lovely. Paul says to Titus about us, hateful and hating one another. And I could look upon the Lord Jesus, and like any other man, could not have loved him. Had not he first loved me? How vile and how sinful is the heart of man that can look upon the altogether lovely and see no beauty in him that we should desire him. But do you not love him? Have you ever worried about that? You know, I think if my children questioned that I loved them, I could speak of all the things that I have done for them and given for them and cared for them. What of my wife? What of my father? What if the saints in the assembly might question? I would think there would be things that I could say to them. Look how I have loved you. But if one were to say to you, do you love the Lord Jesus? What could you say? Remember Peter? There was a time that Peter said to the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus said, you'll all forsake me. I will not. Though all men should forsake thee, I will not. Though I must go to prison and to death, I will in no wise. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus appears to Peter? John recorded at the last chapter of his gospel, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. What are you going to say now, Peter? Are you going to say, Lord, I would have gone to prison and to death? You had your opportunity, Peter. You had your opportunity to go to prison and to death, and you failed it. You boasted of your love. You boasted of your love more than another's, more than any other's. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He says to him again, Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. The Lord Jesus says to him the third time, and I know he used a different word, but it was the third time that he had said it. And still he asked the question, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, and Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. How would you speak of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? How would you boast of it? You cannot. What have you done for him? Nothing. What have you given for him? Nothing that you have not received. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And sometimes you think, how can I express my love for him? When you have done all things that are commanded you, said the Lord Jesus, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done it was our duty to do. Lovest thou me? I'm glad he knows our hearts. I'm glad he knows that we love him. For sometimes, you know, he might look upon my works and my deeds and he might wonder, but he doesn't, because he knows. Whom having not seen you love. You love him. You haven't seen him. You haven't known him in the flesh. There was another hymn we used to sing when I was a student. We saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and death. Nor e'er beheld thy cottage home. And it went through the things that we didn't see. We didn't see. We did not see thee lifted up amidst that wild and savage crew. Nor heard thy meek imploring cry, forgive, they know not what they do. We did not mark the chosen few when thou didst to the heavens ascend. We didn't see. But every verse ends with this. But we believe. We believe. We see. We haven't seen him, but we know him. We haven't seen him yet, but we're going to see him. You know, it is an interesting thing that there is not a picture of our Lord Jesus. There is not an image that we could look upon and get to know his face, that lovely face. But we will see him and we will know him. Whom having not seen you love him. And in whom, though now you don't see him, though now you don't look upon him. John said, we looked upon him. And Peter says, you're not now looking. Now, yeah, Peter had seen him. But Peter didn't see him now. Peter says, I'm not looking upon him now. And you're not looking upon him. No human eye sees him now, looks upon him now. But he says, although we don't see him now, yet believing, we rejoice. Oh, you rejoice in salvation, but you rejoice in the Saviour. You know, when we come on a Lord's Day morning, we come to remember the Lord Jesus. I've heard brethren suggest, you know, that we ought not at all to be occupied with salvation. I think, you know, it's very difficult to think upon the Saviour without thinking of salvation. You know, when we come to on the Lord's Day morning, I would not say that you do not thank God for salvation, that you do not speak about the blessings that we have come into. But that's not the prime focus. It's to remember Him. To think upon Him. And we have come to appreciate Him only because of what He has done for us. But we gather to remember Him and we rejoice in Him. And you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving, says Peter, you receive now. There's an inheritance and a portion that's reserved. You haven't got it yet, but there is that which you're receiving now. It is the end. That is, it's the goal. It is the prime thing of your salvation. It is the salvation of your souls. And you receive it now. Do you know what he says about the salvation that you and I have? He says that the prophets have desired to know. Do you know... You know how in the book of Acts we read about that the Ethiopian eunuch that was sitting in the chariot and reading the book of the prophet Isaiah. Of whom speaks the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And he didn't understand it. He read it and he didn't comprehend it. A beautiful passage that speaks about the Lord Jesus being led as a sheep to the slaughter, a lamb before a shearer is dumb, opened not his mouth. Taken from prison and from judgment. He's read about him. He's reading this portion that speaks about him. For our sins and our iniquities and all that he bore for us. And he says, of whom does he speak? If Isaiah had been there, that would have been the man to ask, would it not? Would Isaiah not have been the man? What if Isaiah could have come alongside the chariot? I tell you that the Spirit of God that lifted Philip could as easily have brought an Isaiah. Isaiah, tell me, of whom do you speak? Just dimly appreciate. Not fully, he knew it wasn't of himself. Isaiah couldn't have explained to you all the depths of Isaiah chapter 53. They searched, says Peter. They inquired diligently. They looked into these things, desiring to know what or what manner of time. What's this about? What does it mean? And the Spirit of God revealed this to them. Not to themselves. But to us. To us. They minister these things which are now revealed to us. Speaking about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. His sufferings and His glory. They were for us. His sufferings for us. His glory for us. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples and spoke of his suffering? And you remember that Peter could not receive it. You remember that Peter rebuked him when he spoke of it. You know, I'm just looking in Mark's Gospel of those times when the Lord Jesus spoke of these things. And the first time Peter rebukes him for it. And the second time, you know, they try and change the subject. And the third time it says they just didn't understand. And so they spoke about something else. Which one of us will be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And then he spoke about it again and they didn't understand. And they said nothing. They didn't understand. But Luke tells me of those two that walked on the road to Emmaus. And their hearts were heavy and all their hopes were dashed. We had hoped. We thought it was He that should have redeemed Israel. We looked to Him for redemption. And now He has died. And it's an end of all hope. For death is the end of all hope, but not with the Saviour. Not when he rises from the dead. And the Saviour walks himself alongside. Jesus himself drew nigh and walked with them. From the prophets and from the scriptures he opened. Ought not Christ, must not Christ suffer and enter into his glory? He had to suffer and he had to enter into his glory, for so is salvation. And you know, Peter hadn't grasped it. Peter hadn't grasped it right up until they took the Lord Jesus, took him captive away. Peter hadn't grasped it even after the Lord Jesus had died upon a cross. He hadn't understood it. But after, when the Lord Jesus appeared to him, then he understood it. Then he appreciated something. And I love, you know, when you read the book of Acts, Peter stands up. What a turnaround this is. This is the man who denied the Lord Jesus. How short a time afterwards does he stand and boldly preach the gospel and speak about the Lord Jesus and how he's Christ and how he takes the Old Testament scriptures. All that beautiful prophecy of Joel that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How can that come about? How can it be that I may call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? Because he has borne my sin. Because he himself has come. He was delivered. Wicked men crucified and slew him. He was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Crucified and slain, says Peter. And he takes the scriptures and he speaks about the Lord Jesus. I could wish, you know, that Luke had recorded what scriptures. I would love to know. Don't doubt Isaiah 53 was one of them. And in the assembly prayer meeting, after Peter and John are released from the prison, they quote the scriptures there too. They quote Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth rise up, the rulers take against the Lord and against his anointed. And says Peter, now we understand what that meant. It wasn't just a voiced opposition. They rose up against him. And yet God has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. He must suffer and he must know glory. Oh, the prophets haven't grasped that. They desired to look into these things. They searched. It's good to search the Bible. It's good to read. It's good to be in the ministry meeting. And it's good to have the books and to read the books. But it's good to search the scriptures for ourselves. You know, you will appreciate that which another brother has told. And you will. You know, you'll enjoy sometimes. You'll think, you know, a brother says, there are things, you know, there are passages of scripture that I've looked at and I've wondered what exactly that means. And then I've heard a brother say something and I think, that's just put it in, that's helpful, you know. And get the books, you know. Get yourself some good commentaries and look at them and read them. They're helpful. But search the scriptures for yourself. That's what the prophets did. They searched for themselves. You search the scriptures first, and then you look at the commentary to see what they say. Don't look at the commentaries first. No. You search first. That's what they did. They searched, and they inquired diligently. What's more, he says, the angels desire to look at it. Isn't that amazing? The angels desire to look into these things. The expression to look into, it has the sense of peering down into. You see, there was a time when Peter ran to the tomb. And it says Peter looked in. He peered in. Because he didn't know what he would see. He didn't understand. You see, he was peering in. And there were the angels. See, they were there already. They had appreciated that the Lord Jesus had risen. They were there when the stone was rolled back and they sat upon it. They were there. But Peter was peering in. But when it comes to your salvation and mine, angels desire to look in. There are things that God has revealed to us. There are things that you and I can be in the enjoyment of concerning our salvation and concerning our Saviour that prophets never knew. And angels long. The word desire has a strong sense. It is translated elsewhere even as lust. They have a real longing, these angels, a longing to look into and understand how salvation has worked. You see, it's not given to them, it's given to us. Oh, to be in the joy of it, of the salvation and of the Saviour. And Peter speaks about all the blessings that we've been brought into of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. And then he says, wherefore? Verse 13, wherefore? It's good to be in the enjoyment of these things. It's good to know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Saviour. Wherefore? It's got to have a consequence in my life. It's got to change my attitude and my behaviour, my thoughts, my speech. I've got to be different. In light of all of these things, you cannot be just as you are. Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, be sensible, be controlled, be self-controlled, and hope. You see, in the beginning of the chapter, he has said to me that God has given us hope. He's begotten us to a living hope. Now, we had a bit of grammar. We had nouns and verbs. But, well, here they are. You see, hope is a noun for my parts of speech, right? It's a thing that you have. It's a hope. But it's a verb, too. It's something you've got to do. You've got to hope. says Peter, you've got hope, therefore hope. Be hopeful. Because God has given you hope. Hope to the end. That is, hope for the goal. Hope for that which is to be brought to you at the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. As obedient children. You're to be obedient children. You know, in the scriptures, I suppose that the Apostle Paul would mostly speak about faith and trust. But you notice, even at the beginning of our passage, we read it in verse 2, that we've been sanctified through the Spirit to obedience and sprinkling the application of the blood of Jesus Christ, to obedience. You see, you and I are saved by faith. By grace are you saved through faith. We're saved through obedience. You see, obedience and faith are linked in the Word of God. Paul speaks about his apostleship for the obedience of faith. You see, people in the world will say to you, you believe that, I don't. And you know, you can't help what you believe, can you? If somebody says, I just don't believe it. You know, the man who says, I want to be an atheist, I just don't believe those things. You believe those things, that's fine, I don't believe them. Do you know what Peter says about that? This they willingly are ignorant of. Your Paul says about it when he writes to the Romans. They do not like to retain God in their mind. You know, when we preach the gospel, there is a responsibility upon us. And let us not make light of it. There is a responsibility upon us to make the gospel clear and plain. Look at your audience when you're preaching the gospel and think of them. And your audience are not the other Christians. They're not the fellow believers. If the hall is full, you know, of the believers gathered for the gospel meeting to rejoice in the gospel, that's good. And if there's one soul there that's not saved, that's your audience when you preach the gospel. And if it's a child, you make it simple and plain. And if it's somebody a little older, you know, with a good understanding of the Bible because they've read it and heard it before, well, then you preach with a little more detail. But you think of those who are there and you make the gospel clear and plain to them. And you've got a responsibility to do so. But they have a responsibility to hear. And you know, for that reason, we ought not to beat ourselves up over much that we do not see people being saved. You cannot be content about it. And you cannot say, well, last times. You know, you have to be concerned about it and you have to be prayerful about it and you have to be anxious about it. But our responsibility is to preach the gospel. Their responsibility is to hear and to obey. And the Word of God tells me, you know, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And He has the right to command, and God commands repentance. And you and I are saved by our obedience. We've come to obedience. We've done that which God commanded we ought to do. We have confessed our sin and repented of it. And we have trusted in His Son, the Lord Jesus, and God has commanded us to do so, and we have. Now, says Peter, as obedient children. You see, obedience isn't once, it continues. Obedience is hard. You know, I said to you, my little boy is nearly 6. He's learning obedience. That's something I know about schools, you know. They don't tell you that he doesn't know something, they tell you he's learning it. If you're learning something, you haven't got it yet. He's learning it. You know, when he was maybe 3, I suppose, we would tell him to do something and he wouldn't do it. And so we thought, you know, we need maybe to draw, apart from rebuking him at the time and a sanction at the time, we need to do something. We thought we need to talk to him more about the Lord Jesus and tell him about the Lord Jesus. So all the Bible stories we could, you know, we'd use the example about the Lord Jesus. And do you know what he said to me one day? And he was only about 3. He said to me, I don't want to be obedient like the Lord Jesus. And I wasn't sure whether to be horrified or amused. Because that's the last thing you want. I do not want my son to tell me he doesn't want to be like the Lord Jesus. But realistically, would you expect him to honestly say, I have a desire to be obedient? Oh no, nobody wants to be obedient. Obedient is to subject my will to the will of another. Obedience isn't doing the right thing because it's what I wanted to do anyway. Obedience is when I would not have done so. And I do so because another says so. I think that's why the Word of God speaks of the Lord Jesus and says that he learned obedience. by the things that he suffered. Because when in eternity could you have said that there was ever a thing that the Father desired and the Son did not desire wholly and exactly the same? And the Word of God takes human language that I might in some measure comprehend, telling me of the time when the Savior was in the garden and he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." When else could the Savior have spoken of my will and thy will as a separate, distinguishable thing? In the garden, says the writer, he learned obedience. He experienced what it was to do that which was another's will. Now, these are holy things, and we understand that he is God, and it was ever his desire. The Savior was not compelled to give himself. He willingly did so. But in that human sense, his will was that he might not suffer. And he did the Father's will, that we might be saved. He was obedient, and we are obedient. We are saved by obedience, and we're to be obedient. As obedient children, says Peter, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That word lust, those desires. There are things, you know, that naturally speaking I may desire. There are things that are natural for the flesh to desire. And says Peter, don't fashion yourselves according to them. You know, Paul, when he speaks to the Romans, he speaks about this world. And he says to them, "Now listen, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Don't be conformed. This world has got a pattern, you know. This world has got a mold. The society in which we live, it has a certain set of standards. You hear politicians talking all the time about our values. We've got values. As a society, we've got values. What are they? They change all the time. They're not constant. And our values here are not the same as the values in another place. And our values, you know, don't conform, says Paul. Don't conform to this world. Another translation has it, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Because the things that are right in the sight of the world are not right in the sight of God. There was a time in the book of Judges when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And they are not commended for doing so, they are condemned. When a man does that which is right in his own eyes, he does not do that which is right in the sight of God. And the society in which we live may have its standard, and it does. And it's not wholly evil. It's not altogether corrupt in everything. But in many ways and in many senses it is. Don't, says Paul, don't be conformed to this world. And now says Peter, and it's the same word about being formed. Don't be conformed. Don't be fashioned according to your own desires. Now you see, it's one thing for me to look at the world and say, I won't be like it. I'll be what I think I ought to be. Who can condemn me if I live according to my own conscience? Who can condemn me if I do that which I desire to do? Says the Word of God, you don't fashion yourselves, neither to the world nor to your own desires. But he that has called you is holy. He's called you. He has called you. Isn't that an amazing thing? The calling of God, that God has called you, sanctified you and called you out. And made you to be his own. God has called you. And he who called you is holy. Israel was a nation and God called them as a nation. As his firstborn. Made them his choice and he made them his people. And God said to his people, be holy. Israel, be holy. Don't be like the nations about you. Don't be involved in their practices. Don't be like them. Give us a king that we might be like the nations about us. Don't be like the nations. Be holy, Israel. But now says God to his people, and he speaks to us as individuals. See, God speaks to his church, but he speaks to us as individuals. Be holy. Your manner of life is to be separate. You are to be different. You're not of the world. You ought not to want to be. And when you know in your heart that you desire things that are like the world, when you pray for God's help and blessing, each of us need to, and for his guidance and for his keeping, that we do not so desire. And the more I feed my worldly desire, the more strong they'll grow. He's holy. I'm to be holy. Because the one who called me is holy. He called me and I call on him. That call upon. You call upon the Father, says Peter. You call upon him. It has the sense of you appeal to him. It's the word that is used of Paul. You remember the occasion when Paul in the judgment said, I appeal to Caesar. A Roman citizen, he cannot stand before the mere governor, before a judge. I appeal to Caesar, it was his right. I call upon Caesar. Hast thou appealed to Caesar? To Caesar thou shalt go, and he went. He called upon Caesar. But you call upon the Father. You call not upon Caesar, not upon some mighty emperor of this world. You call upon the Lord God, upon the eternal God. And you call him Father. Do you know, Luke tells us, doesn't he, of that occasion, the Lord Jesus was praying. And when he had finished, they didn't interrupt his prayer. When he had finished, the disciples came to him and said, teach us to pray. Oh, it's quite easy to pray. You just say, Father, and you say what you want. And then you say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. No, that's not praying in the name of the Lord Jesus. Praying in the name of the Lord Jesus is not adding his name at the end of my prayer, like a yours sincerely at the end of a letter. Praying in the name of the Lord Jesus is my prayer being for that which is for his sake. That which is for him, for his glory, for his honour. It is not me telling God what I want and expecting God to dish it up for me. God would have me come before him and call upon him, but with reverence, or with perfect liberty, but there has to be a reverence. He is the Lord God. But the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, this is how you pray. Say, our Father. Is that not precious? Father. Moses didn't call him Father. Not Elijah. Not any of these prophets. Nor angels. Call him Father. My Father, says the Lord Jesus. He speaks about my Father. My Father. Your Father. You see, Peter's been telling them about being born again. You've been born again. I've got a little boy and he calls me Daddy. It's a lovely thing to be a father. It's a tremendous thing to be a father. You know, there's something thrilling when I come home and my little girl comes running and she calls me Daddy because she's just old enough now to run and to speak. And I love that. I love that I'm their father. They won't always call me Daddy. You know, when they're teenagers, they don't expect to be calling me Daddy. But it's still their father. My father's still my father. And there's something special about being a father. There's a closeness. There's an honour, though. I do expect my children to listen to me. Or rather, I am training them to do so. I want them to learn to listen and to respect what I say. Because that is the father's place and the mother's too. But the father's place to be listened to and to be heeded because I care for them. Not because I want to lord it over them. Not because I like the fact that there's two little people in my house who have to do what I tell them. But I want what's best for them. But I want them to call me Father. Because I love them and I care for them and I want them to call upon me. And said the Lord Jesus, call him Father. It's a title of honour and it's a title of reverence. And it's a title of closeness. You call upon the Father, says Peter. He judges according to every man's work. Therefore, he says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's not dread. That's reverence. In the First World War, we had a reference to it, to Kitchener in his famous poster. In the First World War, the British Navy had ironclad battleships. So they were called dreadnoughts. because the motto of the fleet, the Royal Navy, the most powerful navy upon the face of the earth at that time, and their motto was this: fear God, dread naught. Fear God. I have a reverential fear. Not a fear of him, but a fear of offending him, some have put. I would hate to grieve him, because I love him, because I desire to do that which pleases him. You call upon the Father, pass the time of your sojourning. It's a sojourn. It's for a time. I'm addressing the sojourners, he says, the pilgrims who are away from home and going home. Call upon the Father and pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You've been redeemed, he says. You've been born again. You've been regenerated. You've been redeemed. We've not the time to look at it now. But you've been redeemed. It wasn't with silver, and it wasn't with gold, corruptible things. Do you know the interesting thing is your gold does not tarnish. Gold retains its luster. It is not corruptible. Of all the metals, you know, of all the metals to use, Peter, why did you speak of gold as being a corruptible thing when it actually isn't? You know, if you had a piece of gold from Peter's day, it would still retain its luster. It doesn't rust. All of the things of this world decay. Ultimately, nothing, we have thought of this, nothing, not the very atoms themselves, nothing remains. Silver and gold, and the Saviour is spoken of in comparison with that which is in the sight of this world of great value and precious, and it decays, says Peter, it perishes, but the precious blood of Christ does not. He says to them in the beginning of the portion, you have a precious faith, because it's in a precious Saviour and in his precious shed blood. And you're redeemed, says Peter, with precious blood of Christ, a lamb who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but he's manifest in these last times for you. You've got a precious faith. Do you have a precious Saviour? You have a precious salvation. And we have been brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might live before him and for him and love him and honour him and serve him.